Hey, Don read to us Psalm 19, the whole psalm. We're going to turn back there as we are making our way through some of the psalms this fall. It will lead us up to our Christmas season. And some of these psalms are familiar, and maybe some will be new to you. I hope Psalm 19 is pretty familiar, at least some of the verses in it. It says it's a psalm of David, who describes himself as the chief musician, or to the chief musician, excuse me. Can't you see David, the shepherd boy, out among the stars and in the field all day long? You can see him lying there on his back when everything's still at night, looking up at the sky, saying, "Day unto day and night unto night showeth knowledge." You can just kind of see him doing that. As a matter of fact, I can see verse 6 on those very hot desert-like days in the Middle East when he says, you know, that the sun goes from one end of the heaven to the other and there's nothing hid from the heat of it all day long. I can't get away from the heat of the sun. So you can see David. Next week we will be in the 23rd Psalm, which of course no doubt is the most familiar psalm to all of us. And we'll talk about David again being the shepherd boy. Let me take your thinking down this way a little bit as we prepare to get into this psalm. You know, our faith, Christianity, is a revealed religion. I've said that often, meaning what we have, even in our hands, is the Word of God, and what we know has been revealed to us by God. I heard someone speak in this regard a little bit this week, how true this is. There are really only two world views in the world. I mean, maybe you can divide people in a lot of different ways. But one view is that man is not alone in this world, and the other view is that man is alone in this world. In other words, that's another way of saying either there is a God or there is not a God. Either we are here on this earth alone. There's no God out there. There's no creator out there. There's nothing beyond us and beyond this world. We are it. We are basically alone on this rock called Earth floating through space, even by chance. Or there is a God out there, whether you call him a higher being, whatever you call him, but you recognize that there's something beyond human beings, and we are not here alone. There is a God that's doing something that's overseeing what we are. And if you believe in that, that man is not alone, that there is a God, then you know that we have some accountability, right? It's important what we do. And we're not going to answer just to ourselves. We're going to answer to God eventually. Not only that, there's a purpose for what we do, that we're here for a reason. And God has had it in his mind and a plan, and we're a part of it. And because of that, there is self-government, or what we might call manners. There's a way we ought to act. There's a way we ought to respond. I need to act a certain way individually. There has to be a self-government, or there's no national government, folks. If we can't govern ourselves first, there's no law in this world that's going to govern us. But if I know I'm not alone, that there is a God who I am going to answer to someday, then I have some self-government about me, right down to the very manners that I use. And then the greatest thing of all is, I believe that there's an eternity after this life. And after I leave this planet, and after I go from here, I'll go to where God is, and I will live forever in the way that he has planned. Now, if you believe that we are here alone, rather than accountability, you really have anarchy. Even if you look at that in a good sense, but basically we do what we want to do. No, there's no higher being that tells us what to do. And in that sense, man has kind of an anarchy. We are our own boss, and we will do it. But instead of purpose, there's kind of randomness. Instead of creation, there's evolution, for example. We're just here by chance and by time and by happenstance. There was no design or purpose about it. And instead of manners and self-government, we have relativism and incivility. That is, you are your own manners, you are your own morals, you are your own belief system, because there's nothing out there to tell you anything else. And besides eternity, then, if you're here alone, you hope that when you die, that's it. You die, and it's the end of it all. There's no consciousness after that. You hope. And as we've often said, I think it takes greater faith to believe that than not. Now, unfortunately, history divides itself among those two options. And countries divide themselves among that. And even in our own country and in countries around the world and throughout history, we see those going one way who have rejected God and rejected God's guidance and His oversight, and they're going their own way and kind of making up their own rules as they go. Or there are those who believe in God. So without God, there's selfishness, there's war, there's murder, there's immorality, but all of it is fine, because there's nobody to tell you that it isn't fine, except yourself. But even among those who believe that there's a God there, which we do, of course, we have divisions among ourselves. And those who believe in God, there are world religions who are pretty far apart in what they believe, but they say they believe in God. So what makes the difference between what's false and what is true? Well, false religions become that because of false revelation. They think God has shown them something, but it's not true. So there have always been false prophets, as far back as writing itself. There have been those who have said, I'm from God, and they're not from God. Or those who have said, I received this from God, they did not receive that from God. And time bears that out. There are those who say, I got this from an angel or some kind of a spirit being. It turns out to be a demonic spirit being. But if they follow it, they have a religion, but it's a false religion. Or some just believe in an inner voice. You know, this is the inner voice inside me, that spark of divinity or whatever, and I know that this is true, but the problem is it's not true. But true religion, then, has to be based on what that God who exists has told us. If we're to believe what is right, and then act right, and then answer to that God right, then we have to know what He has said, and we have to be able to follow that in faith. And then we'll answer to Him one day. Now, having said all of that, I take you to Psalm 19 because that's exactly what this psalm is about. And that's why I've titled this message, as you will see, The Voice of God Given to Us in Three Ways. And the psalmist delineates these for us. You notice in your outline the voice of God in the heavens above. Secondly, the voice of God in the Scripture, called here the law, the testimony, the statutes, and so forth. And then thirdly, the law of God in your conscience, as God Himself speaks to you and you know that that is what God is saying. So let's take those one at a time in this beautiful psalm. First of all, in the heavens, as we read these majestic words, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Not only that, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no language where their voice is not heard. Their lines gone out through all the words and the world, and their words to the end of the earth. Spurgeon said it beautifully when he said it this way, in the expanse above, God flies His starry flag to show that the King is at home and hangs out His escutcheon that atheists may see how He despises their denunciations of Him. He hangs out His flag and says the King is at home. And when we look at the starry heavens, that's what David is saying. I see him there. Notice these three things. First of all, the works of his hand. It's interesting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Very literally, as I saw it, the work of God's hand, even singular, the work of his hand, literally. This is the work of God's hand. And we see his glory, power, majesty, his creativeness all around us. You remember these passages, Colossians 1:16? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or John 1:3, of course, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Or Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I want you to do something with me, to hold your place there and go to your right, just not very far, to the book of Isaiah. It will be beyond the poetical books, and then it will be the first book. And Isaiah 40 is one of those chapters that is quoted often and seen often in this regard. And let me just pick out a few verses. What Isaiah is doing here is saying, listen, Israel, don't forsake your God. He is a powerful God that will watch over you. As a matter of fact, he's the creator of everything. And if he can do that, he can watch over you. So in verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's done that? God has. How far do our heavens go when you look up and see the heavens that declare the glory of God? How far out do they go? Do you know what he said here? He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heavens with a span, meaning the span of his hand. All of the starry heavens fit within that. His hand, his handiwork, as David had said. Look at verse 15. And actually, maybe we should read on. Verse 13. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as very little thing. Skip to verse 22. He says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 25 and 6, to whom then shall you liken me, God speaking, of course, shall I be equal with the Holy One, or shall I be equal with the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Great chapter, isn't it? God created the starry heavens in the palm of his hand. And no matter how many trillions of stars there are, and we know there are at least that many and more, he knows, he has a name for every one of them. And you shake your fist at God and say, I don't like it? Or you dare to say, I don't even think you exist. Who are we? We are as grasshoppers, Isaiah prophesied. And so, the work of God's hand in verse 1. But back to our text now in chapter 19, look at 2 through 4, and notice the language then of God's creation. Again, I emphasize these words, but just look at the words that have to do with language. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. I'll come back to that in a minute. Isn't that great? Their line has gone out. I learned a new word this week. From the word, because of that word line here, their line has gone out through all the earth. We speak of the equinox, that is the equator, right? And the equator is the line that goes around the earth. There is a word equinoctial. I've never used that word before, but I'm going to try to use the word equinoctial about something somehow. But there is a vernal equinox when the line of the earth is straight with the sun, and we say the sun is really coming back over the equator or going back. So we're about to the autumnal equinox, when that line will mark the difference between summer and fall. We've crossed it, actually. And then in March, it'll come back. And that shows us, or that tells us, that the earth, the sun, the moon, the planets are all aligned perfectly for the seasons, for the growth, for the life, for the uniqueness of the earth to live on. Their line has gone out through all the earth. It shows the preciseness of God. Their speech, their language, their knowledge, their voice, their words. Somebody called it traveling preachers. Going out all over saying, God exists, God is here, you cannot silence God. And that's what Isaiah 40 was writing about. There's nothing you can do about it, sorry. You can deny it, but it is too exact to deny. And not only does he speak about the work of his hand and the language of his creation, but then he uses the sun as an illustration. And so in the middle of verse 4, in them, that is, in the firmament, the heavens and the firmament above, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, you know, scientists have always liked to, in a way, mock the scripture, because the scripture speaks in terms of the sun going around, and here the sun going from over here to over there, as if David didn't know, or Moses didn't know, or whatever, that the earth revolves around the sun. But even you and I speak of the sun rising and the sun setting, don't we? And are we so dumb that we really think that that's what happens? Sometimes I sit on the porch, you know, in the morning when before the sun comes up, and you see the stars that start out over there, and if you're there for a half hour, now they're over here. And pretty soon they're back over here. And by daylight, you know, it's moved. And I think of myself always sitting on a big Ferris wheel. You ride those big Ferris wheels? I've gotten sick on my share of Ferris wheels, but when I was a kid. But anyway, these big Ferris wheels, and you go back like this, and then you come up over the top, and as you're coming up over the top, then you're coming down, and everything's kind of moving back like this. That's exactly what the earth is doing. We're just a big Ferris wheel. The sun is still there, and we're just going around like this. And it looks like it's going back over us, but we're the ones going like this, aren't we? We know that that's true. And David knew it was true. And Moses, when he wrote Genesis, knew it was true. But because God put us in the middle of it, so that we could enjoy the constellations, we can enjoy the moon and its phases, we can enjoy the sun as it goes. Notice he says here, in verse 6, whose going forth is from the end of the heaven, point way over to the east, and his circuit unto the ends of it, way over to the west. And yet we know we're on the Ferris wheel, we're the ones turning. But we speak of it like that. And so here is the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, it's a great day when you get married. You know, you never look so good. You put on that tux, you know, get a haircut. You're about as good looking as you'll be the rest of your life, so enjoy it on that day because it won't last long, you know. A bridegroom coming out of his chamber, I mean, and things are great. And that's the way that when the sun comes up in the morning, a promise of a good day, a promise of sunshine and of good work and the rest. Or a strong man to run the race. You know, you see these Olympians and they come out and they're at the start line and they're kind of prancing around and they're stretching and the way they're going and they're strong. And you wish you had that kind of strength or speed or power or whatever. And then off they go. Like the sun is when it comes up in the morning. It's circuit. And nothing is hid from the heat thereof. And praise the Lord, because we would freeze to death in an instant. In the center of the earth, it's warm because of the sun. And we are warm in seasons the way God planned it. You cannot get away from the heat, and it's a good thing you can't. And usually you can't get away from the light of it either, unless in a very closed place. But the light goes everywhere and the heat goes even further. And what is that telling us, folks? It's telling us that you can't get away from God's revelation to you. No matter how far you go, God will seek you out and find you. Nothing is hid from God's revelation. I read an article in one of those creation magazines about God's solar panels. And what he was talking about was every leaf of every tree is a little solar panel that points toward the sun and soaks in that energy. Every blade of grass, and you cut down God's solar panels all the time, but every blade of grass is a little solar panel that soaks in that sun. Every plant with a flower or a vegetable or whatever soaks in that sun that comes to you that God feeds you with. God's solar panels, he says, are all over and they go season by season. And what a great thing that is. God brings that energy and that life and light to you. But let me end our thoughts here in the first thinking from Romans 1:20, and you remember this verse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God is invisible. And the things about God you can't see. But from the creation of the world, they are clearly seen. This is the Apostle Paul talking, of course. Being understood by the things that are made, as David has said here. And even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. And the man who says, sorry, I'm here alone, and I don't believe that there's anything that created all this, you have denied the very Godhead and his power. And you will not be without excuse before God because of your denial. And so it's a serious thing. But here we have, first of all, creation. Now, creation doesn't give you the plan of salvation. But it'll lead you in that direction. It's one of those arrows on the corner of the road that says, go this way. It tells you where salvation is to be found. It doesn't explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to us. But it's God's revelation that helps us along the road. We get closer in verses 7 through 11 in the second type of voice from God, and that is Scripture. Now, if the first type, the heavens, they are a general revelation. Remember that term, general revelation, means the things that God has made, the things that are in the world, generally they reveal God. But then there is special or specific revelation, and that's when God has spoken. And the greatest part about that is the Scripture. But God even spoke in person when he became Jesus Christ on this earth. He became a man and spoke to us. There were times when he talked to Adam in the garden, he talked to prophets face to face. But to you and me, God has spoken to us in this word. And so now David gets more specific about the God who is out there and the God that we answer to, and his voice comes to us in Scripture. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, you have what some call a hexapla. H-E-X, hexapla means six, something that's six-sided. And there are books that have six columns to them, and they're called a hexapla, a book with six columns. And he gives you six words here different words that describe God's revelation in Scripture. Notice, and I have them listed there for you, law, testimony, statutes, commandments, even the fear and the judgments of God are all there in this book. Now, what I would do, and as a matter of fact, I've done it in my notes that are before me. That's column one, these six things in column one. Here's column two. Law is perfect. Testimony is sure. Statutes are right. Commandments are pure. Fear is clean, and judgments are true. So you have a second column of descriptions about the first column. And that's not all. There's a third column to be written. Law is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear is clean, enduring forever. Judgments are true and righteous altogether. So you have a third column. And by the way, in that third column, you could pick out things like it converts the soul. It makes the wise know things. It makes the heart rejoice. It makes the eyes enlightened. I mean, it reaches to your very person. But I'll put a fourth column over here as kind of a conclusion. When the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, that has to do with salvation. You know what you find in the Word of God? You find salvation for your soul. You find cleansing for your sin. You find that that God that you've been estranged to, you can be a son of God again. And it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, there's knowledge there. I can find out about God. I can learn about God. When I'm converted and now I know Him, I can read His Word, and it makes wise the simple, gives me knowledge. Not only that, but the statutes are right, rejoicing the heart, meaning I have the proper emotion. All of us are built with emotion. We have intellect, emotion, and will. And all of us have to feel one way or another. And too often, because of a sinful heart, we don't have the proper emotion about things. But the Word of God directs me. His statutes are right, and they will rejoice my heart in the right way. I can have the proper emotion in this world. Commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. You know what? I can have a proper vision of things. I can see the meaning in this world. I can understand why I'm here, where I come from, where I'm going. I have a proper vision because the commandments enlighten my eyes. And I like the fact that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know what I put there as a result? I have security. The fear of the Lord makes my heart and mind clean before God. I know where I'm going. I know I have a home in heaven. I have that security. And that fear of the Lord is not to be afraid of Him necessarily. It is to understand His power and greatness and Godhead. And I have security in that fact. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And if you're one standing saying, I don't believe that there's a God out there, then you better tremble at this fact, that the judgments of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. But I look at that, understanding that now I have obtained the righteousness of Christ through His shed blood placed upon me when I stand before God. I have freedom because of the judgments of God. I am free from those judgments of my sin. So I have knowledge or salvation and knowledge and emotion and vision and security and freedom in all of these things. Spurgeon again said, he best knows himself who best knows the Word. If you know the Word, you know about yourself. Now, verses 10 and 11 wrap up that part of the passage in a great way. First of all, more to be desired are they, those six things, than gold, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. They are to be desired. Like gold is to the outward person, you have to have, You have to have what it takes in this life to live, but also you have to have inwardly what gives you life and satisfies you to the taste. God's Word will do both. God's Word is like gold, much fine gold, and His Word is like the sweetest thing to your taste. And if you don't have real gold in this world, it doesn't bother you much. And if you don't have real honey, it doesn't bother you much if you have God's Word. Not only that, verse 11, moreover, the first word is more to be desired, and then secondly, moreover, by them is thy servant two things, warned, and in keeping of them there is reward. The Word of God both warns you and rewards you. And those things need to be part of our repertoire. It warns us. It tells you, walk over here, don't walk there. Psalm 1 did that for us. We don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But this is the way that we walk. And then our reward is in heaven with Him. Remember then Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God's Word. Now, that's number one and number two, the voice of God in the heavens and the voice of God in Scripture, how important those are. But David doesn't leave it here. Paul didn't even leave it here in the book of Romans. By chapter 2, he was talking about our conscience as well. So when he begins verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors? And I would remind you of this as we begin point number three, that is the voice of God in your conscience, that you don't understand the danger that you're in. You don't understand the power and might of God and how you exist, as Isaiah says, as grasshoppers before Him. Who can understand your errors before a God like this? No one really can. And so David has three prayers here that he prays. Number one, cleanse thou me from secret faults, secret sins. I need to be cleansed of them. Let me say a couple things. You know, one is that there are sins that you don't know about. Who can understand his error? And I mean by that, you have a sinful nature. Even you, believers, still have a sinful nature. You have inherited sins that you have inherited from Adam, from Noah, all the way down to now. We have no idea how much we offend God in our lives and thoughts and actions. They're secret even from us. But secondly, you have secret sins that you know and no one else knows, or you and God know and no one else knows. And those become a crippling thing to Christianity. Those bring harm to the cause of Christ, secret sins that you know but no one else knows. But let me remind you of something. Of course, God knows them. So Psalm 90, which we'll go over later, said, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. It may be, you may know that, you may be the only one who knows it. It's in the light of God's countenance. Wow. And Psalm 51, where David is confessing his own sin, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I thought it was secret, but it wasn't. It was in your sight. Jeremiah 16, 17 is a great verse. Jeremiah 16, 17, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes, God says. And so cleanse me from secret sins because they're not secret to you. Give me a little sense here about what I'm doing. All right? So secret sins. Secondly, presumptuous sins. When he says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Keep me back, hold me back, pull me back from those. Do you know that these were very grievous to God in the law of Moses? As a matter of fact, the book of Numbers, another place, tells us that there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. These were sins that you say, I know that the law says I should not do this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to go ahead and do it. And I'll go ahead and do it, and then I'll go get my lamb or my turtle dove or my sacrifice, or I'll come back to God and I'll sacrifice and everything will be fine. I know this is sin. I'll sin this week, and then I'll go to the priest this weekend, and I'll confess it all. Everything will be fine. Presumptuous sins. God had no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for it. As a matter of fact, Numbers 15, 30, and 31, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Those are tough words even in the law. And so these presumptuous sins, these are sins that you plan. And then you plan to go to God for forgiveness. We're all guilty of them. David was in his sin with Bathsheba and then his murder of Uriah. And that's what Psalm 51 is about. But I know it was before you and you only that I sinned. Let me give you, and by the way, you see the word dominion here, right? You see the word in the verse 13, let them not have dominion over me. That word is our word lordship. Don't let these kinds of sins be the Lord in your life and rule you. But I'm going to give you some good news, all right, in this. Because presumptuous sins can take us down. Presumptuous sins can weigh us down. I want you to know, New Testament believer, there is a sacrifice for your sin, and it's called the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that there is. And then John goes on in 1 John 1 and says, now, you do commit sins, but if you'll confess those, He's faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So on the one hand, we have the blood of Jesus Christ that will cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future. Praise the Lord. And then we have access to fellowship with Him to come back with every particular sin every time and say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Isn't that great? And how we abuse even that, but isn't it great? But then there's judgment upon sin. And so he says at the end, then shall I be upright. Take your concordance sometime and just go through the Bible with the word upright. It'll be a blessing to you. Then I'll be upright as I should be. Then I will be innocent from the great transgression. There's a lot of disagreement about that. Spurgeon, Dixon, and others took that to be the sin unto death. That the great transgression is when God takes your life away. J. Vernon McGee thought of it as the sin of unbelief. It's just that an unbeliever does that and he doesn't come back to God. Matthew Henry takes it as the presumptuous sin itself. If you will do this, I will at least not be guilty of that great transgression, that presumptuous sin. Maybe I could summarize all of those by saying, this is a sin that brings you swift judgment. The great sin is the sin that has to bring that God has to judge you with now. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That is immediate judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh. Or here's Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself will be disqualified. And to a lost person, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and many other verses like it, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Wow. And so, Father, save me from those things. Now, David ends with verse 14, which is a beautiful verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Two thoughts there, of course. One is the overt sins of my mouth. Help me guard this mouth. Help me speak right and not wrong, to show what is in my heart. But may the meditations of my heart, the secret things, the thoughts that I have, the words that no one hears, may these things be acceptable in thy sight. Who sees everything? God, you see it. I'm living before you because you see inside me and outside. Other people only see outside. You see inside and outside. In thy sight. Because you are my Lord, you are my strength, and you are my Redeemer. And if that's true in your life, you can live for Him. You can take God's revelation in the heavens and in the Scripture and even now in your conscience and know you are walking properly with the true God of all creation and of Scripture. And I trust that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and you have done that very thing. Let's stand. As we close our Bibles now for a minute, we stand before Him, we bow our heads to sing a song to remind us of these things. It truly is an invitation time. We have an altar at the front that anyone is welcome to come and kneel here and pray to God, return to your seat, or I'm here at the front and you can come and receive help. But as we sing and as we stand, this invitation is for all of us to search our hearts and to know inside and say, oh Lord, do this. Lord, forgive this. Lord, direct me here. Lord, help me here, whatever it is. You go to the Lord in prayer and ask those things in this invitation time. Now let's pray. Father, thank you then for what we have read today in this great psalm. Thank you for admonishing us in all of these ways, from creation and all of the glory of God that we see, to the Scripture and the joy of our heart, the honey that we get from your word, and also, Father, the work of your Spirit in our hearts and in our conscience. Thank you for these things. Bless us now as we sing. Direct us in the way that we need to be directed, that we might be your people. And if someone in the sound of my voice does not know Christ as Savior, I pray, Father, that because of this and other things,